2 Samuel chapter 18 is where we are. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there are a whole stack of them there on the back table next to the soundboard. 2 Samuel chapter 18. We have seen David and those people that were loyal to him flee from Jerusalem because his son Absalom is in rebellion against him and actually convinced all of Israel just about by taking their hearts, stealing their hearts, convinced them that he should be the rightful king, and David, not wanting the battle to be fought in Jerusalem, actually left. And he was on the run, and we saw that in the end of our study of chapter 17 that David was warned by a couple of spies to cross the Jordan because Absalom was coming after him with an army raised up from all over Israel. And so as we pick up chapter 18, we read this: "Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent the people out, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, 'I myself will surely go out with you also.' But the people said, 'Well, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, well, they will not care about us, even if half of us die. They will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city.' Then the king said to them, 'Well, whatever seems best to you, I will do.' So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands." As David was getting ready for battle, he found himself with an army of literally thousands of people. Historians differ on the number, but the numbers range between 4,000 and 10,000 people that were aligning themselves with David, not just the 600 mighty men that he had, not just the people from his household, but people that were faithful to David from all over, gathering together to join him. And Joab had been the commander of David's army for this whole time, but now David sees that it's wise to divide the army up into thirds and put commanders over each one of them. Joab's over one-third of the army. Ittai the Gittite is over another, and Abishai is Joab's brother, and he's over the other third. Ittai, you might remember, he was the guy from Gath, and had only recently, probably just the day before the rebellion against David, had he actually come to the kingdom from Gath, saying, "Hey, I'm seeking refuge. Hey, some people are after me, whatever it is, or hey, I just think you're a great guy. I want to be part of your kingdom." And he chose to flee with David, even when David said, "Hey, Ittai, you could stay in the castle there, and when Absalom comes in, you know, who are you? You just got here yesterday. They're not going to hassle you." And he said, "No, you know, I've pledged my heart to follow you." And so he has now become a commander over one-third of the army as well. So David, finding that it's better to delegate those things out. And I don't know if you are any much of a control freak like I am, but if you haven't learned this lesson yet, learn this lesson. I've learned this in the last year or two. When you've got an army of thousands or responsibilities numbering in the thousands, the best thing to do is delegate it out. Delegate it. If you try to keep hold of everything, you're going to lose everything. If you try and make sure that you're the one, the answer man for everything, you're going to end up falling and stumbling. This is my 2 cents of free advice here. This isn't just for church matters. This is if you find yourself a manager at work. This is if you find yourself having tons of responsibility, maybe a volunteer at a civic organization, and you're burning yourself out. Well, there's plenty of examples in the scripture of people burning themselves out. Remember Moses leading 3 million people through the wilderness, And all day long, you know, they all had problems. You get 3 million people together, you're going to have problems, even if you are living out of tents. Hey, this guy borrowed my shovel and he broke it. Hey, you know, my donkey ended up missing, and the guy two tents down suddenly got a donkey and it looked strangely like mine, you know. And so Moses would sit there day after day after day listening to these complaints and judging what was going on with these people. And his father-in-law, Jethro, he came to Moses and he said, "This isn't right." And Moses realized it wasn't right. And so Moses appointed for himself leaders there in the nation of Israel, leaders that could hear these things, leaders that could he could delegate these things out to. You remember the apostles in the book of Acts. In chapter 6, the church had gotten so big, literally thousands of people, within just days of the Feast of Pentecost. Now the church is massive. It's become a mega church overnight, and there were widows and orphans that needed to be fed. And the church was supplying those needs, so much so that they were serving meals every day to these widows and orphans that had no other means of sustenance. And when a problem arose, see, some of the people thought that they were being discriminated against, and in fact, maybe they were. And so they took it to the apostles and said, "Hey, you know, our widows aren't getting their fair share because people are being prejudiced against them." And the apostles said, "You know, we'd really like to help here. But if we devote all our time to waiting tables, we're not going to have time for the study of the Word of God. We're not going to have time for prayer." And so what they did was they delegated. They delegated. They chose from among themselves men who are full of the Holy Spirit, men who are wise. They named them deacons. To this day, the church still has deacons because there are some guys in the church that need to devote themselves to the study of the Word of God and a prayer, and other guys that are there to do that physical work. Jesus himself realized this. Jesus himself realized delegation was the way to multiply yourself. Remember, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, was omniscient and omnipresent, but when he came to this earth, he was stuck in one place. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was in Jerusalem. He wasn't in Rome. When Jesus was in Nazareth, he wasn't over across the Sea of Galilee. He was in one place at one time. And he was a man who got exhausted from morning before the sun rose until after the sun set. He was ministering to people, and he knew the value of delegation. And what he did was he took his 12 apostles and he paired them up and said, "Go into all these villages, go into all these towns throughout all Judea and preach the gospel." And they went and preached everywhere that men should repent. They went and laid hands on the sick and they got better. They found the demonized and cast the demons out of them. And it was so successful that later on Jesus sent out the 70 disciples in groups of two to cover even more area. If Jesus realized this lesson, if the apostles realized this lesson, if Moses learned this lesson, then how stubborn are we to think we have control over everything without delegating these things out? We just have to. We just have to. When things are too big, we need to admit it. What Jethro told Moses was, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." And guys, here's the key. Here's the key to learning how to delegate. Here's the key to dispersing, to dividing your army, is to get rid of the prideful notion of, "I'm the only guy that can do this." Yeah, maybe you're the only guy that can do it perfectly. But you're not the only guy that can do it. Delegate it out. Too many of us, and guys, I'm talking to you guys specifically, because we have a tendency to put so much on our plates that we're not delegating out, and we wear ourselves out, and the people that we're supposed to be serving, whether it's the folks at work or the folks in church or the folks in your volunteer organization, whatever it is, we wear them out too. How many phone calls have you failed to return this week? How many people did you fail to follow up on? Or how many decisions did you have to make, snap decisions, you didn't have enough time to really make a good one? Because you got so many things you're trying to juggle. Delegate those things out, guys. Delegate them out. So learn that lesson. David learned this lesson. As a matter of fact, David didn't even go into battle, not because he was unwilling, but because he was too valuable, according to the people, because you know what Absalom and his army were trying to do. They were trying to kill David. They didn't want to kill a bunch of Israelites. That was a bad PR move. That was not a good thing to do. The last thing Absalom wanted is the news that, oh yeah, the new king just killed a bunch of Israelites. All they wanted to do was kill David so that Absalom would have nobody to contest his right to the throne of the kingship of Israel. And so they said, you know what, 10,000 of us could die, but you are the one who's important here. We can't afford to lose you. We could lose half our army, but we can't afford to lose you. So stay here. And okay. And verse 5 says, And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. He tells his three commanders in everybody's hearing that Absalom is to be protected, that he is not to be killed, that he is to be dealt gently with. Why? Because David really loved his son. David really loved his son, and regardless of the rebellion that he was in, he didn't want to see anything bad happen to him. And so the three commanders heard that, and everybody, the whole army, heard him say that. Then the people, verse 6, went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. And the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. The forest of Ephraim, thick, dense forest, low branches, natural pits and ravines, dangerous places. You go riding on your horse and whack yourself in the head and you're down for the count. Doing battle, falling into a pit, slipping down the leaf-covered slopes there, falling to your death. There were actually more people killed from the forest than there were from swords and spears and arrows. And so, while David's army is being victorious and Absalom's army is having a tough time with the forest, turns out that Absalom has a tough time with the forest too. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him kept going. Sounds like it's right out of a movie, doesn't it? You know, riding, galloping, whack, you know. Usually it's a pretty funny special effect. In this case, it was deadly dangerous. You are supposed to be the new king. You're supposed to be the commander of the army, and you're hanging here by your head. Now, you'll hear a lot of people refer to this as Absalom having been caught up by his hair. Now, you remember that his hair was incredible, grew like some ladies wish their hair would grow. This guy's hair, he actually cut off about 4 pounds of hair a year, it said in chapter 14. It said that in all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him, and when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. This guy had some hair. This guy could have had a fortune moving to L.A. and just selling his hair to the wig makers. He had all kinds of hair. And so we kind of think, oh, yeah, maybe he got tangled up by his hair in the branches. And even the historian Josephus, and you've heard me refer to Josephus every once in a while, a guy who was alive during the time of Jesus, wrote the Antiquities of the Jews, went way back to the beginning and wrote the history of the Jews. And when he was doing these things, most of it was from memory. And because of it, you know, he wasn't a scriptural Bible writer, and so therefore was not inspired and frequently made mistakes about some details. Now, he tells us this, all David's men ran violently upon Absalom, for he was easily known by his beauty and his tallness. He was himself also afraid lest his enemies should seize on him. So he got upon the king's mule and fled. But as he was carried with violence and noise and a great motion, as being himself light, he entangled his hair greatly in the large boughs of a knotty tree that spread a great way, and there he hung. After a surprising manner, and as for the beast, it went on farther, and that swiftly, as if his master had still been going upon his back. But he, hanging in the air upon the boughs, was taken by his enemies. It's Josephus writing in Antiquity 6:10-2. But in actuality, that doesn't seem to be the case here, because it says that his head caught fast in the oak, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. So you might guess that maybe two branches together forming a fork or just crossing as he got his chin caught in there by his chin and couldn't get out, no way to get out. He's just hanging around. Not a good thing for a king, or a leader of an army to be doing in the heat of battle. And when a certain man saw it, verse 10, he told Joab and said, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Then Joab said to the man who had told him, "Now behold, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." I'm guessing the guy saw Absalom in the tree and ran so fast that his pants were hanging down. He's like, "Hey, I would have paid you for that, and I would have got you a belt. You need a belt here." Actually, he's talking about a warrior's belt that would have been a great status symbol. 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, "Even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there's nothing hidden from the king, you yourself would have stood aloof.'" Then Joab said, "I will not waste time here with you." So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around and struck Absalom and killed him. So he became a sitting duck, a human piñata, if you would, as he hung there. And Joab killed him and his young men, even defiling his body by continuing to thrust him through there with their swords and spears. Now, Joab, you might think, how in the world can you hear the king's order and disobey it? How in the world can you be set in a place of authority and being under authority of the king and hearing such a plain, simple command and yet not obey it? Joab had a history of doing that, of knowing what the king wanted and just doing his own thing. You recall that he was the one who'd started the battles there. David was made king of Judah, and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, the only remaining son of Saul, was made king of Israel. And Joab was the one who started that whole war between those two armies there. David didn't want to go to war. David would never lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed or against his son, Ish-bosheth. But he went and did it. Joab went and did his own thing there. He was also the guy, remember Abner, the son of Ner. He was the guy that was in command of Saul's army, even after Saul's death. And Abner decided to make a peace covenant with David and say, "Hey, I can turn everybody in Israel to your side. We can make you the king. This will work." But Joab hated Abner. Abner had killed his brother in the conflagration that Joab himself had started. And so even though he knew that David had made peace with Abner, he came, he sent for him, hidden between the two gates of the city. He said, "Oh, come here, I got something to tell you," and thrust him through, killing him. He was also the guy that orchestrated a deception of David. Remember when Absalom was exiled, he was fleeing, he was out of the country, and Joab, for some reason, wanted Absalom back in the country. And so he sent a woman to deceive David and tell him this story about how, "Oh, I had 2 sons, but then one son killed the other son, and he's my only remaining son, and I'm a widow, and now the avengers of blood want to kill my only son." And this whole story cooked up, convincing David, once everything was said and done, to bring Absalom back. Again, Joab doing what he wanted to do instead of following the king's orders. He was supposed to be under David's authority, but constantly doing his own thing. And whenever he disagreed with David's decisions, he just went his own way. He was a man of authority who was supposed to be under authority, but he was constantly going his own way. Now, we've talked numerous times about what the Bible says about submission to authority. Ladies, your husband might be a bozo, but the Bible says, submit yourselves to your husband as unto Christ. Your boss at work might be a bozo, but the Bible says, submit yourself to him. There's no authority on this earth that's not been given by God. Maybe your president or your congressman or your mayor is a bozo. The Bible says not only that we're supposed to pray for them, but that we're submit ourselves to them, because every authority is from God. And if we don't learn that lesson, if I don't learn that lesson, if you don't learn that lesson, the Bible says in the book of Romans that we incur the wrath of God upon ourselves, the judgment of God, because the authority that has been put in place by God for his purposes, we don't submit to it. We're bringing judgment upon ourselves. And if we don't learn that lesson, guess what? Your husband's always going to be a bozo. Your manager's always going to be a bozo. Your president's always going to be a bozo. Until you realize the lesson, until you learn the lesson, submit yourself to authority. And when you do that, God is so faithful. Have you ever noticed that God will continue to put the same hurdle in your path until you learn to jump over it? When you try and run around the hurdle and keep running, guess what winds up right in front of you? That same hurdle. You say, oh, I don't have to deal with this nonsense. I quit. I'm going to find another job. Guess what you find? The same situation. You say, I don't need to deal with this marriage anymore. I'm leaving you. And you leave your husband and you go and marry somebody else. And guess what kind of guy he is? The same. You say, I don't have to deal with this church. I don't like the people here because they do this and this and this. And until you learn to jump over this hurdle in your heart, guess what happens? Every place you go after that, you encounter the same difficulties. God doesn't let you run around hurdles. He makes you jump over them. And if you try and run around them, he'll just take it and put it back in front of you. And so we need to learn that lesson. Joab still hasn't learned this lesson. It's going to get him fired. Verse 16, then Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returning from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained the people, and they took Absalom and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, each to his tent. Joab blows the trumpet. He ends the war. There's no more reason to continue fighting because the people that our enemies are fighting for, or the man that our enemies are fighting for, is now dead. There's no more conflict. David's the king. No more reason to fight. So he puts a stop to that. And they take Absalom and cast him into one of those pits in the forest and erected over him a very great heap of stones. Massive pile of rocks over him. And, you know, it would have been kind of cool if Absalom had been caught up by his hair, because that's what we call poetic justice. You know, he thought he was so beautiful, always brushing his hair and cutting it and all that stuff. And it would have been poetic justice had he been caught up by his hair to result in his death. But this, my friends, is poetic justice. Because the Bible says this. The Bible says this, Deuteronomy 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. What was supposed to be the end result of a son who rebelled against his father, dead under a pile of rocks? What happened to Absalom, a son who was rebellious against his father, dead under a pile of rocks? That, saints, is poetic justice. I like that. So they pile up this big pile of rocks. It wasn't the only monument to Absalom, because it says Absalom in his lifetime. had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, well, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Absalom had set up a pillar saying, I don't have any sons to carry on my name, so the best thing I can do to carry on my name is erect this pillar and name it after myself. Now, maybe you remember back in chapter 14 that it said to Absalom there was born three sons. Remember, he had three sons and one daughter, who he named after his sister Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. But it says that Absalom had three sons born to him, but their names were not given. Very strange for somebody in a kingly line not to have names given to these sons. And now, later in Absalom's life, he says, I have no son. So most historians believe that these sons either died at birth or in infancy. Certainly, they were not alive now. And so, for whatever reason, Absalom's son, the three sons, were dead. And so, because he had no sons, Absalom set up a pillar to preserve his name. He wanted to make a mark in the world. He wanted to leave himself some kind of legacy. Now, a lot of times, people do the same thing. They want to leave their mark in this world. Have you ever been sitting there and watching a movie about somebody that accomplished some great thing, and you start feeling that feeling in the pit of your stomach that you want to accomplish something great too? And you start to have those regrets of, is my life really amounted to anything? What have I let, you know, this person in the movie that I'm watching or this person I saw in the news, they're famous. They really did something. You know, maybe they hit 1,000 home runs in a season, or maybe they managed to run the 100-yard dash in 0.2 seconds. Or maybe they discovered a cure for some terrible disease. Or maybe their debut album went platinum. And we start thinking, have I really made a mark in this world? And some people think about that all the time, and they really do that. They want to be the richest in town. They want to be the most successful on the block. They want to be world famous. They want to be recognized as a celebrity. They want to leave their mark in this world. They want to know that after they die, that people will speak their name. And you know what that is? That's pride and that's sin. You realize that? It's a sinful thing to say, I want my name to continue on. You know whose name we should desire to erect a pillar in? It's the name of Jesus Christ. You know, I can look back on my life and say, yeah, I really made a name for myself there in elementary school. First prize in the chess tournament in third grade. Carried that ribbon around with me for years. Really made a name for myself. Or, you know, hey, I was at a time in my life where I had sold tens of thousands of albums. People were asking for my autograph. I really made a name for myself. Or I could look back on my life and say, you know, I really did my best to make Jesus Christ famous in Cheyenne, Wyoming, a town that most people will never visit, only pass through, in a state that most people will never live in. I want to be able to look back and say, I led hundreds or even thousands of people to Christ in that little town. That's what I want to be able to look back and do. I don't want to erect a pillar that says, Ron's Pillar, the Daniel Monument, $5 and you can see it up close. I don't want people to speak my name with reverence after I'm gone. Oh yeah, Ron. I want, when my name is brought up after I die, I want people to think of it as synonymous with Jesus Christ. That guy was always teaching the word of Jesus Christ. That guy was always talking about Jesus Christ. That guy led so many people to Jesus Christ. That's what I want. That's what I want for me, and that's what you should want as well. The thing about that whole desire is, instead of erecting a pillar to ourselves, as Absalom did, he set up a pillar for himself in the king's valley and called it Absalom's monument. He set up a pillar to himself. And you know what? When we set up a pillar to ourselves, that's what we've got. That's what we've got. And one of these days, it's going to be gone. You could be as famous as Jimi Hendrix or Princess Diana. But as the years go by, people forget. People forget. I was amazed. We grabbed some dinner here before coming to church. And the restaurant was playing a bunch of songs from the 80s. Songs that I remember all the words to. And I could name every one of the performers and probably most of the people in their bands. And I could remember the years that these were top 10 hits. Seems like only yesterday to me. And my daughter said, "This is the oldies station." And I'm thinking, those aren't oldies, you know? Oldies are the songs that were old when I was young. And, you know, I can say, yeah, Phil Collins. That was Phil Collins. And she's like, who? You know, Phil Collins made a name for himself. But in the next generation, how many people are going to remember his name? And when my daughter Chelsea has grandkids, they're not going to know who Phil Collins was. See, those pillars disintegrate and they fall over. You could say, well, I could make myself timeless like Thomas Jefferson. You know, get my portrait printed on the nickel and on the whatever dollar bill he's on, I forget now. But see, those pillars still disintegrate, because while people talked about Thomas Jefferson with great reverence 100 years ago and 20 years ago, now what do they talk about? Oh, his adulterous affair with one of the slave girls that he owned. And as time passes, his pillar will disintegrate and disintegrate, and it'll mean nothing. But what happens when we desire to make Jesus Christ the meaning of our life? A pillar is erected in our name. It's a pillar erected by Jesus Christ. And he told the church of Philadelphia there in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, he said, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that which you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. You know when that pillar is going to disintegrate? Never. You know when that pillar is going to fall over? Never. In the temple of the Lord, which is eternal. If you want a pillar to be erected in your name, don't try and do it yourself. Make it your goal to make Jesus Christ famous. Make it your goal to be like the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ. Paul wanted his whole life to be summarized in one word, Christ. To live is Christ. Can you look at what you did today and say, yeah, that can be pretty much summed up with one word, Christ? It can be. Or were you too busy trying to build your own pillar? Were you too busy trying to impress the boss to get that raise? Were you too busy shopping to make your house look nicer than anyone else's on the block? Or the clothes you're wearing more fashionable than anybody else at the club? Or was it just about Christ? Make sure that pillar gets erected for you, not by you. Because if it's erected for you, it's eternal. If it's erected by you, odds are you're not going to finish. I mean, let's face it. You live in Cheyenne, Wyoming. How many people in California, in New York, are ever going to know your name or speak it with reverence? But Jesus Christ can speak your name and build your pillar. If you can say, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Abshalom's monument. By the way, even Abshalom's monument disintegrated. It's not there anymore. There's another thing called Abshalom's monument, but it was made at a much later date. Then Ahima'atz, the son of Tzadok, said, please let me run and bring the king news that the Lord has freed him from the hands of his enemies. But Joab said to him, "You are not the man to carry the news this day, but you shall carry news another day. However, you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." So the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. Now Ahimaaz, the son of Tzadok, said once more to Joab, "Please, whatever happens, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why would you run, my son, since you will have no reward for going?" "But whatever happens," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and passed up the Cushite. Just to explain what's going on here, they didn't have radios and CNN back then. They didn't have telegraphs or radars or anything else. The only way you could get news from the front lines to the commander-in-chief was runners. And so here was Ahimaaz running faster and the Cushite. So the Cushite was like the post office. Ahimaaz was like FedEx, you know. He's just, whoosh. Now, David was sitting between the two gates and by the watchman, or and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall and raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running by himself. Then the watchman called and told the king, and the king said, "If he's by himself, there is good news in his mouth." The rationale there was if he saw 1,000 men running towards them, it's either his army retreating or the other army advancing. Either way, that wouldn't have been very good news. But since it's just one guy here, if he's by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And he came nearer and nearer. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, "Behold, another man running by himself." And the king said, "Well, this one also is bringing some good news." And the watchman said, "I think the running of the first one is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Tzadok." And the king said, "Well, this is a good man and comes with good news." And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who lifted their hands against my lord the king." And the king said, Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And Ahimaaz said, "When Joab sent the king's servant and your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was." Then the king said, "Turn aside, stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite arrived. And the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king receive good news, for the Lord has freed you this day from the hand of all those who rose up against you." Then the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Two guys running, Ahimaaz and a Cushite. Ahimaaz wanted to bring good news. It's always good to bring good news. It's always good to be the bearer of good tidings. It's never fun to say, "What do you want first, the good news or the bad news?" You never like to have bad news. The happy thing is to ask that question, and when somebody says the bad news, you can go, "Ha, there is no bad news, only good news." We like to be bearers of good news. And Ahimaaz wanted to bring good news to the king. "David, the army that opposed you has been defeated. You've won. You're still the king." That's good news. But he didn't want to bring the bad news. And he knew the bad news. That's how I know he didn't want to bring the bad news. He knew the bad news. Because what did Joab tell him? He said, "You're not the man to carry the news this day, but you shall carry news another day, because you shall carry no news today because the king's son is dead." Ahimaaz knew the king's son was dead. And when David asked him, "What about Absalom?" he said, "I don't know." He had a lot of zeal to run, wanted to run. He was available to run. Send me, send me. I want to bring the good news. He wanted so bad to do it, he passed up the Cushite on his way. But he wasn't willing to bring the bad news. And you know, I've met a lot of people in ministry that want to bring the good news but don't want to bring the bad news. And you know what? When you only bring the good news, you're only bringing half the message. When you want to tell people about the good news of heaven, but you refuse to tell them about the bad news of hell, you're not bringing them all the news. You're not telling them the whole truth. I meet ministers who want to talk about the good news of Jesus and how he's the Savior of the world, but they don't want to talk about why the world needs a Savior, because the world is in sin. They want to bring the good news. They want to be popular. They want to be the guy at the microphone that everybody looks to and goes, I felt so good after that sermon. Oh, it was great. But they don't want to be the guy that stands up there and brings conviction by the word of God that says, look, you're in idolatry. You're in adultery. You're in immorality. You're in sin. There's not a lot of people who are willing to tell the whole truth. They just want to bring the good news. But guess what happens? If you only bring half the truth, what did David tell Ahimaaz to do? Turn aside, stand still. You're useless in the kingdom of God. The king can't use you. He tells you to essentially shut up and sit down. And there's a lot of people who want to be used by God, but only to bring good news. And it's great to edify people, but the gift of prophecy that teachers move in is for edification and exhortation and consolation. Exhortation, strongly warning people that the situation they're in is going to lead to their death, whether their physical death or their spiritual death. To challenge people and say, what are you doing going to that movie? What are you doing watching that on television? What are you doing talking to people like that? What are you doing hardening your heart against God? You got to bring the whole news. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself being told by the King of Kings, turn aside and stand there. And someone else will bring the message, somebody that's willing to bring the whole message. And David is very bummed. His son is dead. Would that I have died instead of you, he says. Then it was told Joab in chapter 19, verse 1, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it, said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. You know, the army had won that day, but they felt like they lost because their king was bummed at what had happened. And since the king was bummed, they were bummed. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, or I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. So the king arose and sat in the gate. When they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, then all the people came before the king. So Joab rebukes David for his behavior, saying, snap out of it. You're shaming all the people that fought for you. You need to quit the pity party and go and congratulate your soldiers and thank them for saving your life and everybody else's. Now Israel had fled, excuse me, each to his own tent. And all the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hands of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are we silent about bringing the king back? Then King David said to Tzadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. So you are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Speaking through the priest, David sent an appeal to the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah, saying, why is it that I've got word from every other tribe but you to be brought back here? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me, and more also, if you will not be the commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return, you and all your servants. Amasa, maybe that name sounds familiar. That was the guy who defected from David and commanded Absalom's army. And David has now fired Joab and said, Amasa, I want you to command my army. Talk about forgiveness. This guy, the day before, was heading up the army that wanted to kill David. And David forgave him and actually put him into a place of authority. And for me, this is one of the most difficult things. If I was David, this is one of the most difficult things that I would have ever done in my life. Because I'll tell you what, I can say I forgive people, but I don't forget. You know, and I can say, oh yeah, I'm not holding that against you, but I've got it on file. You know, and I can say, oh yeah, that's okay. I still love you, but I'm not going to trust you anymore. I do that a lot. You know, I'm free from the bitterness of somebody that's hurt me, but boy, I won't ever let them put me in a position to hurt me again. Maybe that sounds familiar. Maybe you do that too. But you know, when God forgives, he forgets. He casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. And the scripture is full of exhortations. If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And I would commend to your homework Matthew 18, 21 to 35. A big teaching on forgiveness and unforgiveness. And it's so hard for me to comprehend. And you know, this story was actually quoted to me by a pastor whom I had dreadfully burned. Was one of three guys that led a rebellion in his church to split the church in half a number of years ago. And after about 9 months, I came to my senses and repented, and I said, forgive me. And I didn't expect anything in return other than his forgiveness. But he restored me, and he even quoted this passage of Scripture to me and talked about how David was, when he truly forgave, actually not only restored the guy to his former position, but actually exalted him. And you know, the pastor who had been so grievously hurt by me actually made me an elder in his church and later his assistant pastor. And that to this day blows me away, because I can't honestly stand before you and say, you know what, if you burned me, I would do the same thing. I don't think I'm there. Are you there? When you forgive, do you forget or do you keep it on file? When somebody burns you, do you forgive them, but then you never let them be put in a position where they could burn you again? Keep them at arm's distance. Hey, I might be forgiving, but I'm not stupid. Well, David was forgiving and stupid, apparently. He's a man after God's own heart. How do you think Joab, a guy who likes getting his own way, how do you think he's going to respond to getting fired? Read chapter 20 for next week, and we'll see how that goes. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to go and meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. So in response to David's appeal, Judah does show up and escort the king back to cross the Jordan and enter back into his kingdom. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet David. You remember who Shimei was? Shimei was the guy that was hucking rocks at David and cursing him. We saw that in chapter 16. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. You remember who Ziba was? He was the guy, Mephibosheth's servant, who came and said, "Oh yeah, Mephibosheth totally rebelled against you, and yeah, he thinks he's going to be the next king." And David said, "Okay, you get all his land then." The guy was totally lying. So now we've had people, these two guys show up, one of them throwing rocks at David, the other one lying and stealing from David. And they rushed down to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. So they were helping all David's people across the river there. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king should take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down and meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. Didn't swear at him, like Shimei had done to him. Swore at him, but David swears to him, "I won't kill you today." Again, the forgiveness of David. He threw rocks at him. He cursed him. And now he sees, oh, he's the king. He's coming back. I better get right with him. It's that conditional repentance. Oh, I'm in a position. I better repent. Otherwise, it's not going to go well for me. And David forgave him too. Amazing. They refused to put Shimei to death. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. And it was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Remember, at this point, David's still convinced that Mephibosheth thought he was going to be the next king. And he said, "Oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'Well, I will saddle the donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king,' because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have, yet, that I should complain any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." Mephibosheth coming to David saying, "The guy lied. My heart's been completely with you the whole time. The land, I don't care about the land. I don't care about it one bit. He can have the whole thing. As long as you're still the king, that's all I want." Excuse me. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Machanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me. I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? Am I not now 80 years old? Can I distinguish between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink?" Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, there is this one guy. However, here is your servant, Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is right in your sight. And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you. And all the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. This guy was 80 years old, and he says, you know what, I don't have long to live. Living in a castle doesn't really have any appeal to me. You know, I'm too old to dance. I'm too deaf to hear the singing. I'm too, ancient to even know right and wrong anymore. But I'd like to take the blessing you gave to me and give it to my servant. Would you do that for me, David? And I stopped and thought, would I do that for somebody else? When I get a blessing, do I look at it as, hey, I got a blessing? Or do I look at it as, who can I bless with the blessing I've received? Isn't that what blessings are for, to pass on? Isn't that what a blessing is given to you for, is to then give to others? Isn't that why God comforts us, according to 2 Corinthians 1, so that we can turn and comfort somebody else? Isn't that why God blesses us, so that we in turn would bless others? And Barzillai got it. Would you bless Kimham? Would you do that for me, David? I'd love to receive this blessing, but would you give it to him instead? Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went with him. And all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan? Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us? But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, therefore we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Now you got to think, man, what babies here. But actually, this is the beginning of what's going to prove to be a division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah, and the rest of the people of Israel. By the time David's son Solomon finishes his kingdom, there's going to be civil war, and they're actually going to be split up. And maybe you've experienced some confusion when reading the books of Kings and Chronicles about the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. It's because they actually split up and become two countries. And this is all, when you trace it back, this is where it begins. So let's bow our hearts in prayer as we go to the Lord.